Rockwell Bibles builds heirloom custom quality Bibles using the finest premium cowhide and goatskin leathers that you won't find in any mass-produced Bible. Each one is handcrafted, and you can customize nearly every detail from the leather type and the stamping to page edges and liners. As a family-owned Christian business in the Ozarks, Adam, coming from a background in mechanical engineering, brings precision and top-tier build quality to every Bible. Whether you want to build a new Bible or extend the life of the one you already use, this is the place to go. Follow Rockwell Bibles on X, Instagram, or on Facebook to see examples of their work. And visit rockwallbibles.com to place a deposit for your custom Bible today. They also drop ready-made Bibles every Friday, but typically sell out quickly, so don't wait. Visit rockwallbibles.com. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Okay, hello. Welcome back to the show. I hope you guys are having a great day today. Really looking forward to this conversation with a gentleman that I've learned quite a bit from, and I know you're going to enjoy learning from as well today. And I just, as always, want to start with prayer, and as we ask for the Lord's help, we're going to trust that He gives it. So before I introduce my guest for the day, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We recognize that You are holy and altogether different than us, and yet You've been so kind and gracious to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for that. Holy Spirit, I thank You that You've turned our attention to Jesus. And as we have this conversation today, it's just a joy to talk to a fellow minister of the gospel and reflect on faithful men in the past, men that You have used and worked through. And there's so much for us to recover in looking back over the ages and seeing what You've done. And we get to talk about history a little bit today and some gentlemen in history that You've used, and it's going to be a lot of fun to do that. So we just ask for blessing on this conversation. I trust that You'll do that. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Without any further ado, I am talking to Pastor Steve Wilkins today. Steve, how you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you, Jared?
I'm doing wonderful. Hey, for those that may not know who you are, would you go ahead and just do a quick autobiographical sketch of who you are, where you're from, maybe a little about your family, and then what you currently do?
Okay. Well, I'm originally from Alabama, Mobile, and I went to the University of Alabama, and graduating from there, went to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And after graduating there and working in some churches, I was ordained to the ministry in the Presbyterian Church in America, and well, served two churches in Mississippi from 76 till 1989, and moved to Monroe, Louisiana in 1989, and I've been here ever since. So real quick, but that's what's happened along the way.
Wonderful. Now, if I remember right, is Ruston, Louisiana right down the road from Monroe?
It is. 30 miles, yeah.
30 miles. Okay. Back in 2004 or 5, I was at Louisiana Tech University in Ruston.
Okay.
Doing some youth camp ministry, and the late Dr. Vodi Bachum was the youth speaker, and this was just a few years before he wrote his book, Family Driven Faith, where he kind of disavowed youth ministry. And so it was kind of right. Ironical there.
Right.
Ironic a little bit. Louisiana down there, it's nice and cool in the winter, I guess, down there. Isn't it freezing cold, snowstorms and all that kind of sort of stuff?
Thankfully, no. We did have a big ice storm this year, and it about killed everybody. I mean, we all died.
Well, I went to school down in Tennessee, and if you got a quarter inch of snow, everything closed. The schools,
everything
the movie
stops.
Theaters, everything stops. The whole world.
That's right. We can't handle it. So you're up in this wasteland that we can't imagine what it's like to live there. But
right. So I didn't jot down the dates, but how long have you been in pastoral ministry now?
Well, since 1976. So 76. What is it? 50 years.
Yeah, 50 years. That's right. Yeah, 50 years this year. Okay.
Right.
Wonderful. And wife, kids, how many kids you have?
We have six.
Six kids.
Right. Five boys and one girl. So they're all now, of course, grown. But yeah, we've had a real great time. When I was in when we moved over here, one of my postmen came by one day, and he was delivering some notices about a youth conference. He said, "What is this about a youth conference?" I said, "Well, we're going to a youth conference up in Virginia, and it's going to be fun." And he said, "It sounds like to me you have a youth conference here all the time." I said, "Yeah,
That's
that's about
wonderful.
right. You're correct."
Yeah, well, we have three boys and a girl, and it was boy, boy, girl, boy. But we didn't think we would get a girl after the two boys, but we got our little girl,
Yeah.
and she's wonderful. And it sounds like after, you got five boys and one girl, you got your girl.
Yeah, she was the queen of the house, so
There you go.
yeah.
Okay, well, I'm having you on today because I read a couple of your books. One was written in 1997, the other was written in 2004. I was curious. In your introduction here of Call of Duty on Robert E. Lee, you mentioned how you didn't like writing, and yet you've got a couple books, and I know you don't have a large catalog of books, but you said Dr. George Grant got you into writing and really kind of pressed you. I'd love to hear what moved you from having all this knowledge and having friends that are pressing you about writing to actually doing the work of the writing.
Well, it's George's fault. He's the one who did it all, so I blame everything on him. And but he really did. He's the one who just said, "Look, you need to do this. You can do it, and here's your deadline." And that's basically what happened. And so, I don't really enjoy writing. I wish I did, because I think I love everybody else's writing. I love to read their books and everything, but I don't happen to enjoy it myself. And it was really difficult for me, but. Once you finish something, then you feel good about it. And then I was happy with the books, but it was not easy for me to write them and to find the time to write them. That was the other thing, because I was in full-time work and as in the church, and so it was difficult to find time. And then I had to do a lot in the summers, and when schedule was a little bit lighter. So it was not an easy task, and I admire the guys that can write and do so many things, like George himself and other men who just put out books every other week, it seems like. I'm thankful for them, but boy, that's not easy for me.
Yeah, it is quite impressive for anybody to take the time and put thoughts down to paper, and then to see those that do it over and over and over again. It's remarkable. I am thankful that you did do the work, and that he, I guess it is his fault, but I'm glad that he
It's
did
absolutely
it.
his fault.
So your books that I read are Call of Duty on Robert E. Lee and All Things for Good on Thomas Stonewall Jackson. And before we talk about those two men, and I guess we can do that in order, the order that you wrote them in, how do you broach the topic of beginning to talk about the great men of the Old South? And I'm from the North and in Southern Illinois. I don't really, Illinois is different than, Southern Illinois is different than Chicago. I want to clarify that.
Right.
Went
Yeah.
to school in Tennessee, but I kind of got a popular level history that I grew up with, and pop history is written by the victors and liars. And it takes just a few minutes of actually reading some sources to realize maybe things aren't exactly the way they were spoon-fed to me. But still, to breach this topic as we talk about General Lee and Stonewall Jackson, there's a barrier for so many. I'm just ask you out front, how do you break through some of those barriers to begin to talk about not just history, but the great men that you wrote about and the great men of the South?
Yeah, right. It's because of our training, and we're all public school children in a sense, because even many times, even if you went to a private school, you were taught basically the regular view of history that everybody else has received. So there's a natural opposition to anything that is contrary to our nation and our country. There's a sense in which that ought to be true. If you're a faithful Christian, you honor father and mother. And you want to do that, and you want to honor those who have come before you, or at least you should. But the problem is with the way that our history has been manipulated and rewritten. I would suggest that what has happened is we write it like a cartoon. It's good guys versus bad guys, and the bad guys were the ones that were down south in that hot place where nothing good could come from the swamps and all that. And the good guys were in the normal place in real civilization. And the simplistic view of history is a difficult thing to overcome because there's so many things. If I say, for example, that 96% of the slaves taken from Africa ended up in Brazil and the Caribbean, not in this country, only 5% only were here. And that's not a justification of it. It's just the reality. But it sounds like now I'm propagandizing for racism or for some kind of hateful view of history, when in fact it's just the facts. That's just reality. And so one of the things that motivated me was not really knowing when I started listening to Dr. R.J. Rushdoony's American History tapes. I don't know if you're familiar with those, but they were just a revelation to me at that time, because I was just out of college, just out of seminary. And I started listening to them, and I actually called him up one day and told him, I accused him of lying. Being in friendly, I said, Dr. Rushdoony, I said, I can't believe this is all true. How could it be true and me never know any of it? That Columbus was trying to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. I thought, that's crazy. How can he even say such a thing as that? And it was just one thing after another. And he assured me that he had a foundation for saying that. But it taught me that, well, I've really been miseducated. Mm. I've not had real education. I've had propaganda put through. And so that just moved me from taking what I had always thought to be the bottom standard of truth to seeing I need to go back and familiarize myself with original documents, letters, journals, those kinds of things, and read more broadly in history. When I started doing that, there were just so many things that that's one of the things that was easy to do to me. You know, writing the books were hard, but it was easy because it was a matter, at that point, I was almost felt like I have to tell people the truth, even if it's hard for them to receive it. I found that in getting the opportunity every now and then to go around and speak to different people in different parts of the country, it's very difficult for them to hear these things. Mm-hmm. And it's many times an emotional experience for them. That's very difficult because nobody likes being deceived. And you get angry over that, and then you want to blame somebody for it. And usually you're going to blame the guy that showed you were deceived.
Yeah, and so, right.
And so it's been interesting to see how people have reacted over the years to it. But you're right. There's such a bias that's built into us that we don't realize is there, mm-hmm. but it's just reflexive. So if I hear something that's contrary to what I've always thought, I just think you're lying to me. You're trying to deceive me.
Yeah.
When in fact, no, that work has already been done.
Yeah.
And it was done through books and other things. Yeah.
Very good. And I've noticed that it's highly, highly emotive conversation when you begin to talk about American history,
right.
When you even change the terminology from Civil War to the War Between the States or the War for Southern Independence. I have a dear friend of mine that is a godly man that I respect and revere, who has been somewhat of a father figure to me. And this conversation we've breached a little bit, and it's very hard because even in the way of providence, there is a struggle in looking back in the history of our country and seeing God's providence in the first actual Civil War, which was even all that civil with the Revolutionary War, and seeing how God's hand was on our country and through just miracle after miracle helped us to stand for liberty and freedom and fighting against and standing our ground against the British Empire. And then in the way of providence saying, okay, those that were in the right actually lost, and the American project was in some way defeated by the imperialists. That conversation is highly emotive. And how do you then,
Bill Smith,
with them? Did I just hear Bill Smith? Is Bill Smith calling you as we just talked about it?
He just can't leave me alone. He
Look
just keeps
that.
Calling
that, that guy, I tell you what, he won't leave you alone. That is so funny. Bill Smith, I'm going to have to tell him, text him after. Hey, I was talking to Steve.
Yeah, there it is right there.
Yes, there he is. I see his face. Oh, that's great.
Oh, man.
I was just texting with him just yesterday or the day before about this event. But yeah, so even in looking back to say, okay, what about God's providence and his hand on our country? And the South lost. Therefore, look, this is God's stamp of approval on the Northern abolitionists and, you know, what we would refer to, or the old folks and Dabney referred to as the Jacobites. So how do you combat that even in way of God's providence?
Well, it's important to realize that God is just and he's right in everything he does. And that means that the good guys don't always win. Sometimes they lose, and it's for the best, of course. All things are going to work together for good and for the glory of Jesus. And so we can rest in looking at history, knowing that God being just and good and holy, everything is going to work together for good. So I don't have to worry about it. That was Jackson's famous favorite verse, you know, that all things will work together for good. And I think that that should be our one of the ways in which we force ourselves to think of history. We like to think that the good guys are always in the right, they're always righteous, and the bad guys are always in the wrong, and they deserve what they get. And so as a result, that's the way people have responded to my teaching. Sometimes they just came out and said, how can you ignore the defeat? You were defeated so badly. And you surely could not have, God would never have allowed the righteous cause to suffer defeat. Well, of course, throughout history, he has done exactly that, all for the furtherance of the kingdom and all for the good of his people and the glory of his son. That's the way history works. That is the ruling principle, not who proclaims to be the righteous one and takes the high ground, moral high ground. And so in the case of America, what we have learned is that America is the righteous country in the world. We are supposedly the ones who are always wrong. We never do anything wrong. And if other people oppose us, they obviously are breaking, you know, they're becoming an enemy of God. And we have taken it that way so that if you lose a war, then you must be the sinful. You must have deserved it. You take on the role of Job. And I take on the role of the good friend or the unfaithful friends of Job who accuse you of sin, and that's why God is judging you. And so, you know, R.L. Dabney, the great Southern theologian, he was asked one time, why did the South lose? And he said, it's easy. He said, we lost because we were sinful and we were sinners. And God judges that, and he chastened us. Even though we were right in our convictions, we were wrong in many other ways, and we were justly defeated for the sake of our sinful attitudes and pride. Mm. And so I think that is correct. And that's what we can, that's one of the ways we can go about seeing history. But if you see it that way, that means God will judge the proud. He exalts the lowly. He judges the proud and takes them down. And that the lesson of that is, okay, so don't be arrogant. Confess your sins, live faithfully, trust the Lord and seek his glory, and you're okay. And no matter what happens, no matter what in his good providence, he's going to work out for you. That's going to work out together for your good and for his glory. And that's where you have to leave it many times.
Very good. Okay, so one more question before we talk about these gentlemen. There is practical, you've probably heard of cage stage Calvinism. When people discover the 5 points, they get excited. And there's practical benefit for those that are in their life where they just want to tell about the grace of God. And the same thing kind of happens with confessionalism or learning about church history. It's like you just want to get it out because there's something practically beneficial for people, and it feels so immediate, like immediately beneficial. What I found with history over the last several years of just reading, there's things I want to get out, but sometimes it's hard to see the practical benefit of, you know, why even breach these conversations that can be highly emotive, or why even have these conversations? What's the other side of it where there's some sort of practical benefit? Have you thought through that, or do you see, why do you see it's important to have some of these discussions or even focus in on writing a whole book on Robert E. Lee or writing a whole book on Stonewall Jackson and then having those conversations? What's the other side of that that's practically helpful?
Well, our calling as Christians is to grow into conformity to Christ Jesus. And really, there's a sense in which salvation means exactly that. I want to grow to be like him in all things. And one of the ways I do that is by seeing his works and understanding them and trying to understand them and see what he has done and thinking through what the Bible tells us about what the Lord is like. We see how he works in history, and that becomes a valuable thing for us. History becomes a tremendous, not only encouragement to us if viewed rightly, but a rebuke to us. So it's instructive in both ways. And remember, in Psalm 78, God says we have to remember. The psalmist is calling Israel to remember what God has done, His great works, and to tell them to your children so that they will learn to trust in Him and walk in His fear all the day long. So one of the things that history teaches us is, in fact, that we learn about who God is. The old line, it is His story. Well, it is His story. He's working out His purposes. And that helps us to get a perspective that you can't give by just reacting to what happens to you every day. Mm-hmm. If something bad happens, I'm upset. If something good happens, well, I'm happy. Well, I'm not to live like that. I'm to live trusting that everything that occurs is occurring because of God's wisdom and goodness and faithfulness and His omnipotence and His glory is being displayed and all of that. And I have to learn to respond properly then to the things that occur to me, knowing that all things come from Him. So Psalm 78 is a great rationale, I think, for why you have to learn history and why it needs to be taught to our children so that they can grow up as mature men and women, not responding to the weather or responding to what happens around them like you respond to the weather, but seeing God's hand in all that works and how it's working together to promote the great work of redemption and salvation for the world. So that's one of the ways we learn that.
I know you've talked a lot about the fifth commandment, and I think history and the accuracy of history plays, it's almost a subcategory of a requirement of fifth commandment, that a nation that dishonors their father and mother will not live long in the land. And right. Accuracy in history, it seems to play a part of that as well, of being able to honor those who have walked before you.
And that's part of the importance of genealogy as well, that learning who you are and why the Bible has genealogies. God wants us to know, look, you came from this dad, this grandfather Adam, and there are consequences of that, and you need to understand those things. And there are great blessings that come down through time as your descendant and through your fathers and mothers and all the rest in God's providence. So we learn how God is working and how He works through imperfect people. It's not a matter, I don't want to study Lee or Jackson or Charlemagne or any of the great heroes of history to try to boost them up as some sort of super holy angelic type people when they weren't. But the value of learning about them is that God used them with all of their flaws that were present. So you have all kinds of, and that's encouraging because you don't have to be, all you need to be is try to follow Jesus, but you don't have to be like everybody around you. You can be whom God has created you to be. You can, and as long as you're confessing your sins and seeking to turn away from them and learn to walk in holiness and righteousness and being led by the Spirit, you're going to be used of the Lord. And your sins don't disqualify you from being an instrument in God's hands. And so learning history and learning biographies are helpful for you because hopefully you're seeing the reality of these men, flaws and all, good things and bad things, mistakes as well as great, great, brilliant ideas and thoughts. But you're learning this is what it means to serve the Lord and how good God is in using us in spite of our sins and weaknesses and flaws and inability and all the things that are normal for us in our lives. Mm-hmm. He can still use you. And so it's of great value to study history and individuals. Yeah.
Very good. Okay, let's turn our attention to Robert E. Lee. He wrote this in 1997. And I'm assuming it's somewhat like, I think in the beginning of the Stonewall Jackson book, you said that your original word count was like 400,000 words or something, and it had to be dwindled down. And I'm assuming that was probably the case. I mean, I have Freeman over on my shelf, and Freeman's works on Lee are ginormous. And he even has a abridged version. But then I think there was a single volume on Lee I read a couple of years ago. I forget who wrote that. But I think it was the most popular one as a single volume biography of him. But I loved that your works, if I was going to pass out any books on Lee or Jackson, you did a phenomenal job of bringing together source material into a readable and enjoyable biography that's not overwhelming. So tell me about Lee. Why did you want to write a book on Robert E. Lee?
Well, I really think, obviously, I don't want to contradict what I just said. He wasn't a perfect man by any means, but he was truly a great man. The kind of man that we don't have anymore, a man of integrity and principle, who voluntarily, in a sense, and this I wouldn't want this taken in the wrong sense of here, but he laid down his life. He denied himself and the fame and honor and wealth and all the things he really could have had. And he could have had them almost at any point in his life, but he gave them up for the sake of doing what he believed to be the righteous thing. And I think one of the lessons that we learn from these men is that they were men who were determined to do what was right, even if it cost them everything. It cost them dearly. And it cost both of these men and many other men, not just these two. But these were men who were willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness and believed that that's what God had called them to do. And that's exactly what they were, by God's grace, enabled to do. So I think in a day of it seems like almost total compromise among our leaders and our politicians, where you can't find an honest man, in a sense, in the world, to find men or to look back on a difficult political and social situation, cultural situation like they had, which was highly complicated. We've simplified it a lot and done a great disservice to history by doing that, by simplifying the complications of the culture they were living in, as well as the political stress that they had to endure and all the things that came with all of that. It's remarkable that these men lived as consistently as they did. And I know, again, they had their days like we do. I'm sure Lee was irritated many times when he and was not a good example some days. But the fact is, by and large, they were men who abided faithful throughout their lives in a difficult situation. And I need to have examples of that. And not just Jesus, who is our great example. And that's why we have to read the Gospels and the Scriptures over and over to learn from him. But he has also raised up men who also, in a flawed way, become helpful and encouraging examples. I think Lee and Jackson are just two of those men, but you could almost, I mean, there's almost, if you had the time and could write out 100 men, you could pull a name out of a hat and get the same sort of lessons from them and learn from them some of the same exact things that I try to point out in the books. But it's very helpful to do that, and that's why I took Lee first, just because I had read Douglas Atholl Freeman's 4-volume biography and was overwhelmed by it, really. That's an unbelievable work. So good. And then I decided I'd do one going into the series. This is from the books are in the Leaders in Action series that was published by Cumberland House first and then by Turner Publishing later. But the idea was to take famous men in history and give brief biography of their life and then draw some lessons, practical lessons from it. And so I thought, well, I'll take Lee. And then if I can get that done, I'll do Jackson, General Jackson. And then just before, and then as you mentioned, the book was about, if it was not edited, it was going to be 3 volumes. And I said, we can't have 3 volumes. So I had to cut a lot down, and there are some mistakes in the book because of that. It was just a lot of cutting that had to go to make it into 1 volume. But what was equally amazing was the book written by J.I. Robertson on Stonewall Jackson, which I think is the greatest biography written by Stonewall, about Stonewall.
Yes.
That came out just before, right after mine did. And so I just wrote, I wrote to Dr. Robertson and I said, I'm so sorry. I didn't need to do mine. I could have taken yours. Yours is a much better work. It really is. It's a wonderful work. But that's how it happened. It was just set up and we worked through it that way.
Yeah, very good. And that Robertson work is very good. I read that 5 or 6 years ago. And actually, that inspired my youngest son is named Oak, like the tree, Stonewall, Sparks, yeah. Oak Stonewall.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, okay, with Lee, I mean, he's got a legacy tied back to Martha Curtis. And his family name in Virginia was with his father, well-known, back many generations. And Lee had this complicated relationship with his dad, you know, and actually got to visit his graveside by the end of his life. But Lee was the kind of man that somehow had the gravitas to win the affection of the men, even with some complications at the beginning of the war. There was something about him, that this gravitas that seemed to wow everyone. And down through the history of America, even after the war, until, I mean, a couple generations ago, he still was revered. I think it was Dwight D. Eisenhower that said that he's the greatest American that ever lived. Yeah. When we think about him today, Virginia is getting rid of General Lee license plates. I mean, Traveler's grave was dug up.
Right.
What is the damage that can happen in a society? Is it just a sign of a fallen society as a whole when we slander and defame great men of history like this?
Yes, it is. It's a great apostasy. And what happens when you turn away from the faith and turn your back on Jesus, you end up being angry at everything and envious and bitter toward things that are greater than you. You can't honor. I think it was Dr. Rushdie who said this, but I'm not sure. But anyway, the quote is, you can't honor a past that indicts your present. In other words, I can't honor a man who has lived in such a way, he's so far above me that I can't be compared to him. Anybody who looked at both of us would say, well, he's obviously the greater man, and he's so great, you don't even deserve to be standing in the same room with him. Well, if there's somebody like that, I immediately want to tear them down and bring them down to make them, you know, cut them down to size in a way, to my size, so that I can at least feel superior in certain ways. And one of the things we're seeing is these were great men, and everybody, I mean, the testimonies are not just from Americans or from Southerners or from Virginians. You have people like Lord Acton saying the same thing in the late 19th century, the great political leader of Great Britain and member of Parliament. He said the same thing. He was one of the greatest men who've ever lived. Well, those guys didn't toss around compliments like that.
Mm-hmm.
They were men who were well-read. They knew about history. They weren't ignorant. They weren't just picking out a favorite friend and trying to pump him up. They were talking about a sober judgment that these men were truly great men. You don't get that without truly having qualities that are extraordinary. At least, like you say, his gravitas was overwhelming. Everybody makes the same kind of observation that when he entered the room, everything changed. When he led the army, everything changed. They would never have made it through those 4 years without him. There's no question about it. And so the point now is, since I know that if he's going to be great and he's going to be honored, then I've got to find a deadly flaw. And so, of course, the obvious deadly flaw of Lee is that he defended the traitorous nation, the Confederate States of the United the Confederate States, and therefore he must not be honored at all. He must be defamed. He must be slandered. We have to bring him down in some way or another. And so, the symbolism of taking down his statue in Richmond and digging up Traveler's grave in Lexington, all the things they're doing. In a way, if you realize the people that are doing it, you could say, well, you know, how else can the righteous man be treated? How was Jesus treated by the Pharisees? The respectable people of his day hated him. And that's exactly what's going to happen to everyone. And I'm not at all saying that Robert E. Lee was like Jesus, but there are analogies here. When you have a faithful man who lives among men who are departing from God and rebelling against him, he is not going to be honored. And Lee, of course, before he died, he realized this. He was actually condemned, or they brought charges against him for being a traitor, and was supposed to stand trial, and it was only the intervention of others that prevented that from happening. But it would have been a disgraceful thing, and it is a disgraceful thing how he was treated anyway, but it could have been much worse, and he knew that. He died realizing that his name would be defamed from that point forward, and it has been, unfortunately. But I think that we have to take into account that is a mark, not against him, but against the culture in which we live that can't stand righteousness. They hate it.
Yeah. I think it might be folklore, but I think it was Dabney that mentioned, correct me if I'm wrong, that at some point before his death, he said if he knew how Reconstruction would play out, that he would have died and fought to the death before surrendering at Appomattox. Has that ever been verified, or is that kind of hearsay?
Yes, I think he actually did say that. It's hard to verify a lot of these things because they were comments made to someone who was visiting, for example. And I think I can't recall the details of that right now, but I want to say it's William White, who was the pastor of Stonewall Jackson
at
the Presbyterian Church, that heard him actually say that. He said, "I would never have surrendered had I known that this was going to be the result." Now, in many ways, he went into the war knowing that there was a 90% chance he was going to lose. People forget that Jefferson Davis, Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, those men were not ignorant of the armaments and all the things that the United States had. Lee was called to be the commander of the United States Army by Lincoln. Remember, he was offered the job before Winfield or in the plate to replace Winfield Scott. And Lee took a night to consider that because he knew that realistically, there was very little chance that any opposition to the United States would succeed. Too many armaments. They had sea power where anybody who would oppose them would not have that. And he knew about the Confederacy, and he did not approve of secession. He thought it was premature. So he had every argument against him, and he went ahead and said, "But who is in the right here? It's upholding the principle of the Constitution, the Founding Fathers, my family that stood up with General Washington, and my dad, all of these men who stood up for principle. What is the right thing to do?" And the right thing to do was to give himself to that. Jefferson Davis had to make the same decision. Remember, he was Secretary of War prior to the beginning of 1861, and he's the one who built up the United States Army.
Yeah.
He knew what he would be facing if he became a leader in the South, and he then, of course, became the president of the Confederacy. He knew what he was taking on. He knew he would probably lose and probably lose his life and probably spend the rest of his life in prison.
Mm-hmm.
And they willingly took on that because they believed it to be the righteous thing to do, the right thing. It was they were trying to preserve the founding, the old republic that their forefathers had established. And they knew that if they couldn't preserve that, that would be evil. That would bring on a lot of problems for the future.
Yeah.
But they gave up an opportunity to succeed and be glorified and honored for the sake of doing what was right. That is what I think is so impressive and overwhelming. In addition to the other things that they accomplished in their lives, I think that's the most impressive thing to me, that they willingly gave up fame, fortune, wealth, and honor for the sake of what was a righteous cause, they thought.
Yeah. For those that are new to this discussion, this last year I read on Patrick Henry. And Patrick Henry, of course, was one of the leading anti-federalists. And a lot of this discussion goes back to federalism and what true federalism is and anti-federalists and some of the things that, in fact, Patrick Henry very clearly almost prophesied what would happen with the divisions between the North and the South just naturally, and what could come of everything north of Virginia. And I mean, Maryland was on the fence, I know, but and everything south. And going back, one of the ways I've tried to think through this for people and help them is that some of the same principles of our country was founded on secession, and the belief that we are no longer consenting to a government that is it's no longer for our good. And what motivated Washington to stand and to fight seems to me to be the same thing that motivated Lee and those in the South. And it was the same war fought twice. In other words, Washington would not have taken up arms against his Virginians. There's no way, there's no chance he would have fought and done exactly what Lee would have done. And just like Lee's father would have done with all his flaws. But you're hearing a righteous cause, and those, it's like a duct tape getting ripped off a hairy leg when you hear this. But this goes back into our country and ties into some of the very beginning squabbles back and forth, to where this was foreseen. This was on the radar of those founding fathers. And those in the South believed that they were standing on those original principles. And I think Washington would have done the exact same thing that Lee did.
And that's one of the things that Lee said. He knew that he was doing exactly what his forebears would have done. His dad did it, and Washington, of course, he was great friends with General Washington. So he had all of that in the background here, and he understood. So he understood the logic of the American Revolution. It wasn't really a rebellion, even though the British, of course, viewed it that way. Of course they would. But the fact is that there were 13 colonies that were independent countries. Each of them had charters or constitutions that the king had approved, and their relationship was with the king directly. Each colony had a charter from the king, and it was basically worked like a constitution. The king agreed to do certain things, and they agreed to do certain things in response. And the whole point of that, everybody understood from the Magna Carta on, that those kinds of covenants or constitutions required things on both parties. So it was understood by the colonies that the king would abide by the charter that he had agreed to, and that they also would submit to him so long as he abided by that covenant. If he broke the covenant, or if he invaded the colonies, that was a breach, and they would defend themselves, and he forfeited all right to their obedience and their submission. That principle was exactly what the South continued, and of course that was replicated in the Articles of Confederation and replicated again in the Constitution, so that when they say, we the people, they're talking about not the people as a democratic force or a broad generalization, but the people as constituted in the various states or former colonies. The people there are the ones who created this government. The states created it. And Lincoln, of course, turned that whole principle upside down, where the states were the creatures of the federal government rather than the states actually forming the federal government and being the rulers and overseers of the federal government, holding the federal government accountable to maintain the things that we all agreed to with the Constitution. And when Lincoln invaded, Lee said at that point, okay, I must serve my country. But when he said my country, he's talking about Virginia, because it was always his country. That was the country that was started by King George. King George had established it by charter. That was his country. And everyone knew it was the only right thing to do was to stand by your country and defend it against aggression from a usurper who was taking power that he did not constitutionally have a right to do. So,
yes. Yeah. And I think the moral impetus of Lee and others in the South for him to accept Lincoln's offer is for him to not only dishonor his father, but it's to turn arms in the direction and invade his own people, the people he grew up with, the people that he loved, the people. And I think when we look at history, it's easy to say, well, I would have done this or I would have done that. And I think it's incredibly arrogant to look back and say, well, he should have, or, you know, he should have done this or he should have done that. When Lincoln was asking him and others to invade their own countrymen and their own people and their own families. And so Lee, as I read about him, I was just astonished at the man and who he was. And I think there's so much for us to learn from him. Let's turn the corner a little bit and talk about Stonewall Jackson or Thomas Jackson. I love his story, truly rags to not riches, but a life growing up in the country to miraculously getting into West Point, to continuing to grow in his studies, and just an amazing man of discipline and fortitude. What was it that drew you to Thomas Jackson and wanting to then write about his life?
Yeah, I think it was very much the same thing, that here's a man who Lee, you could say, was, and he always acknowledged, he was very privileged in his life. He had a very famous family, married into a famous family, and was, his family was well known, and Lee had a lot of advantages that Jackson never had. As you mentioned, Jackson never felt like he was a very good student. It was hard for him to learn. He had to work, and you know the stories of him staying up late at night, even at West Point, trying to read books that everybody else was gliding through, but he was having so much hard, difficult time. But that kind of work and that kind of determination and willingness to sacrifice, again, is what draws you to the man, I think. It wasn't easy for him at any point And he was not a big man. He was a small man. He was really a short and didn't command a presence like Lee or other like Washington, someone who was like head and shoulders above everybody else. But Jackson didn't have that, and always had to, and always knew that nothing was going to be easy for him. He had to work for it, and he had to do that. And everything he did from the time he went to West Point throughout the rest of his life was for the purpose. After he became a Christian, everything was devoted to serving and glorifying the God who preserved him throughout his days. You remember his mom died and his dad. And so he and his sister were very close, and he had to write letters to her because she kind of strayed from the faith as well. And so he was struggling at every turn. And so the whole of his life then was devoted to serving the Lord. And I think the thing that I think it's William White who made this statement, but once one of the ministers, but he said that to say that Jackson was a religious man doesn't tell the truth. He says, or doesn't tell the whole story. He said, Jackson was a man to whom religion was everything. And what he meant by that by the word religion, they use that as a synonym for Christianity. He said he was a man who, to know Jesus and to follow him, that was everything. That was what was successful to him. In his view, that no matter what else happens, if he is able to live faithfully and honor the Lord by his life, that's a success. And that was his goal. And he really had no ambition beyond that, even though he was a great soldier. I mean, one of the greatest military minds I think we've ever seen in this country's history. We've seen some great men. Jackson was head and shoulders above them in many, many ways. But the main thing he wanted to be known for was being a faithful soldier of Jesus, not a faithful soldier of another army. Yeah. And I think just that willingness to deny self, take up the cross, and follow, I think that's overwhelmingly attractive, especially in our day when nobody's willing to deny themselves any pleasure, any comfort, and certainly not any fame if they can have it. Where Jackson gave all of that up, and he followed Lee in that way. They both did that, and they did it over and over again.
Yeah. One of the things that stands out about Jackson compared to people today, everyone is ruled by their passions. There is no delayed gratification. It is self-indulgence and putting ourselves first. That is the world that we live in. And as I read about him, his self-control, it's almost like it was his self-control that eventually brought him respect and those who saw the discipline. And he was not a Teddy Roosevelt. He was not a brash man. He was not a jokester. He was not, you know, some men just command presence in a room because they demand it, like Roosevelt. But Jackson was the exact opposite. Think Teddy Roosevelt, the exact opposite. There's Stonewall Jackson. And yet it was that self-discipline that somehow was a different kind of gravitas, it seems.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I was just thinking about, you were talking about self-discipline. There's that story that Jackson was, he was a little guy, and he was very, he would get so cold, he said he would shake his horse. You know, everything about him was shaking, and the horse was shaking. It was so cold sometimes. And one time he had been weakened by a cold, I think, and one of the doctors came by, and he was just, his teeth were rattling. He was freezing. And the doctor said, "Well, General, can I give you some alcohol? That'll help you. Some whiskey might help you at this point." And Jackson said, "I believe I will take it." And so he gave him a little shot glass of whiskey, and Jackson downed it and made a big grimace. And the doctor said, "Oh, sir," he said, "is that not agreeable to you? I thought you would enjoy it." He said, "Oh, I did enjoy it. I like it very much, which is why I never use it."
Like I never touch it. Yes. Oh. Well, I love, there was a story of him where he had graded a paper incorrectly, and it troubled him so bad. There was a storm going on at night, but he had to leave his quarters and go march to the dormitory and tell the student that I made a mistake. And the smallest little mistake, you know, he had his idiosyncrasies for sure, reading at night, those sorts of things, his eyes and pains. And he seemed to be pretty introspective about just paying attention to his body. But it was those sorts of things where it's like, how few men would be so concerned about that that they couldn't wait to the next day. And I've got to make this right, right now. And it's those kind of men that the world needs. We don't have men like that who care about the details, who care about those sorts of things. So as I read through, I just so appreciated the man, and I'm so different than him. I talk too much and listen too little. I don't pay attention to details in the way that I should. What do you think? And maybe this is intangible and unanswerable even, but some men, I'll say it like this. I've been on a river trip before and took a bunch of guys down, and there was several instances where we were in very precarious situations where we could have lost our lives. It was scary. And some of the guys vowed that they would never get on the river again. The others jumped out and said, "This is the greatest trip of my life. I almost died." You know, it was amazing. And it's not like they're greater or lesser men. Some men can go into chaos and remain steadfast and know exactly what to do. And every man around them is thinking, "Thank God that he's here." And Stonewall Jackson had that. What is that?
Yeah.
How does a man get that?
I think it's just one of the things that, you know, they said about Jackson was he was never perturbed or confused in the midst. No matter how much the battle was raging, he kept his focus and was very calm throughout the whole thing, giving orders, receiving information. And one of the men asked him, "General, how is it that you can keep your presence in the midst of chaos like that?" And he said, "I've learned from the scriptures that I'm as safe in battle as I am in bed. Hmm. And therefore, I trust in my Heavenly Father to protect me." Yeah, and he showed that was not just, he was not just trying to be holy there. He's actually confessing. That's exactly what stabilized him. There was that story in their heads that Jackson is picking blackberries and holding them up, going, "Look at how beautiful this berry is," and eating it. And the other guy saying, "I want to leave. I want to get off the ridge here and hide." And so Jackson goes, "General," he said, "Oh, Corporal, I wonder if you've ever thought about where you'd like to be shot if you had to be shot." And the guy said, "Well, sir," he said, "if I had my choice, I'd rather be shot in the clothes and not in my body."
I like that.
And Jackson said, "Well, I've always had that old-fashioned fear of being shot in the back. So I generally turn toward the fire." And that guy goes, "Of course you do. Of course you do.
Yeah.
Because it's of being faithful and not worrying about your future, not worrying. Everything truly is in God's hands." And that is the fact that he not just believed that in his head, but actually lived it. I think that's another thing that is so impressive about his life. He was an odd duck, and he knew it. I mean, he acknowledged that he wasn't the same. Jeb Stuart made fun of him all the time because he was such a different character. And Stuart just thought, "This guy is so crazy, I need to make fun of him all the time." And I think Jackson kind of realized, "I need Stuart around to keep me from being too stern, too serious," and all that. And again, that's pretty impressive that he was that self-aware. I think he realized, this is a weakness for me, because he was a hypochondriac in a lot of ways, we would call. And he needed Stuart around to lighten up, and he realized that I can't be like I naturally would be. I need the communion and fellowship of others to balance myself out.
Yeah.
So that everything, every direction you look, you see, you know, he could have been a really, really crazy kind of fanatic, but he wasn't.
Yeah.
He was a balanced man. And because of friends, because of his understanding of the scripture, because of his trust in the Lord, he became a very, very faithful man that men trusted in and drew confidence from.
Yeah, very good. Well, I want to honor your time here, so I want to wrap it up and turn the corner. Great men in history that I respect, their family respects them greatly. There are outliers where there's maybe an unhealthy wife or something like that, where there's things that you've got to consider with their testimony about the man. Charles Spurgeon's wife and children revered him, even with the heavy workload. He was a man that was driven, and Mary Jackson was like that. Stonewall's wife adored him, and, you know, they had one daughter. It is sad to see with the Christian family and to see his great-great-grandchildren now, or third great-grandchildren, who have disavowed their great grandfathers. Devastating. As I read this, and like, do you not know your heritage? How much I would love to have this in my history and lineage. But he was adored by his wife. And his wife, I read her memoirs and devoted her entire life to the Southern cause, but to the honoring of her husband. And so as you think about with Lee and with Jackson, some of the great men in history, the argument is, well, if you're going to be great at anything, then they're going to be, your family is the cost, because you're so driven at that thing, whatever it may be. And yet there are great men in history who are extremely driven men who have around them people who honor them. So what was that? I think it just maybe plays to consistency, but how can we be driven and to honor the Lord and not get hyper-focused on the family, not get so where we don't do anything for the Lord, but how do we as Christian men have godly ambition and by God's grace have our family through God's grace honor us in that similar way?
Yeah, that's a very important question, because I think even though these men were in the vast majority of their lives, they spent their time in war. I mean, Mexican War, then the war for more between the states. So they didn't have a normal lifetime in that sense. But they both were men who honored the church as the body of Christ. And they took seriously the fact that they are members of that body, both of them in different ways, but both of them understood that I am in need of the body itself. It's not just a political relationship that makes us what we are and guards us from falling off in either direction, in either ditch, on the left or the right. You don't fall into the fanaticism on the one hand or unbelief in the other. And so these men were truly beneficiaries of the communion of the saints. And you see that they both of them in different, like I said, I mean, Stonewall Jackson spent his time before the war between the states with that black Sunday school class that he had in Lexington that spawned three churches came out of that Bible study that he taught. But that was his great goal, was to really see the church itself become what God calls it to be, the bride that is glorious, that brings all glory to him, and to be a faithful servant of that bride. So that he forced himself, you know the story, he forced himself to learn how to pray in public because he was very shy, and he did a bad job a couple of times. And William White wouldn't call on him because he thought it made him uncomfortable. And he said, don't leave my comfort, is irrelevant. He says, I need to learn to do this so I can help God's people, and I have to do it. And that was the attitude. It was always, it's not me. I've got to glorify God. I want to serve God's people and see God's people arise as a mighty army and stand for righteousness and march forward and take the kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth. Both of them believe that very strongly. And I think that's what we need back again, not seeking our own personal fame and fortune or power, but rather serving one another and growing more and more like Jesus, who constantly gives up himself for us.
Yeah. Yes. And amen. Well, let's just say people enjoyed this conversation. They want more from you. And I'll put the links to these books in the show notes. But where can they find some of your teaching and other things that you've put out over the years?
Thank you. Appreciate it, Jared.
Yeah, absolutely. Where can people find more of your stuff? Your church website? I know you have some stuff on Canon Plus. Where can people find more?
Yeah, there's some on Canon Plus. There's some on our church website, which is RedeemerTwinCities.org. They can write, or the books I think are still available from Amazon. I'm not absolutely certain about that, but I think they are. And they can find things in various places, but they can always write or send a note, and we can maybe help out if they desire certain things they can't find.
Wonderful. Well, Pastor Wilkins, thank you so much for this conversation, and it's been a blessing. So we've been talking to Steve Wilkins. Steve, thank you.
Thank you, Jared. Appreciate it.